We usually get a large supply of cards, and sometimes we put them together because two or three of them will be on the same subject. But this year, Mr. Will Andrus will be the MC and the questioner when he is ready. My fellow elder, Will Andrus, over to you, brother.
I haven't read over them yet, so hopefully I don't stumble over your penmanship. Not everybody has perfect handwriting like me, but I'm kidding. Also, those of you watching online, we lost our connection. There's nobody watching online. I was going to offer them a chance to comment with their questions, but it looks like we have plenty to go ahead and get started with. So I'm not going to pick. I'll let you guys fight over. Do you want to rotate? What are you going to do?
Some of them would be more appropriate for one there.
Okay. Okay. How about, since you just got done speaking, we'll let you rest for a moment. Just a moment. So, Pastor, we'll let you have the first question. What makes synergism, Arminianism, Catholicism, etc., so enduringly attractive to professing Christians?
It appeals to human pride. Synergism, by way of reminder, is God works, we work together to get the job done. Bible teaches monergism, that God does the work. It's not us in part or in whole, and certainly not us without God, but it always appeals to people, like in the form of moralism and so forth. God helps those that help themselves. They do it. And so I think that's the quick answer. It appeals to the pride of mankind. And I'll throw in another proviso here. It puts in parenthesis Arminianism, Catholicism, etc. There is an important difference between Arminian synergism and Catholic synergism. They both teach working together, but the difference is, where does the merit come in? Catholicism says when we work together with God, there is merit. Evangelical Arminianism, such as John Wesley said, yes, we have free will, we believe in all, but there is no merit in us. But when the Arminians start saying there is some merit, it's a false gospel, same as Catholicism.
Some very good questions. You guys are you guys are on the hot seat. You don't even know it yet, but let's go ahead and Phil Remmers, I'll give this one to you, okay? What most helps Christians endure faithfully against a hostile culture and a hostile visible church?
The love of God. The love of God, that it's the love of Christ is a greater treasure than the opposition from non-Christians. When a person knows the love of God, I think they're willing to endure persecution and hostility, unlike anything that the world can give.
I had a couple good ones here. Phil Johnson. Can Calvinists who believe in the continuation of the gift of prophecy consistently adhere to the principle of sola scriptura?
No.
Than that?
No, because if the gift of prophecy is continuing, then there's always more that could be added to Scripture, and so it is a violation of sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture. Interesting thing is that probably the most influential impetus to the revival of this sort of new sort of prophecy movement among Calvinists is a book that was written 20 years ago or so by Wayne Grudem. It was based on, I think, his doctoral study on the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, in which he says Look, the New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy. If you got one thing wrong in the Old Testament, you'd be stoned to death. But he for some reason, hypothesizes, and I don't know his rationale because it really doesn't make any sense, but he hypothesizes that in the New Covenant, a prophecy isn't as good. It's not as accurate. And so it may be a prophet speaks false prophecies, but he's not to be regarded as a false prophet. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense to me either. But that's his theory, that prophets can make mistakes and speak falsely, and yet they're not to be rejected as prophets. And so he has this whole theory about that. And what it means is, when a person claims to be a prophet, in effect, the practical effect is, you have to at least take into consideration the message of his prophecy, knowing that it might be wrong, and yet you have to attribute it to some kind of authority. And he argues for this, what I think is a totally nonsensical view of prophecy, because prophecy, by definition, is a message from God. How can it be fallible? But he argues for fallible prophecy. And then, in the appendix to his book, he has a lengthy section where he talks about the sufficiency of Scripture and insists that he does believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He defends the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I've always said, if that's the only part of Wayne Grudem's book you read, the appendix that's defending the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, you'd never be a charismatic. And so I recommend to people, read that appendix and just skip the rest of the book, because the appendix is pretty good. But I don't know how you can reconcile the appendix with the rest of the book. If Scripture is sufficient, then we don't need fresh words of prophecy, especially fallible ones. And so, yes, I see that sort of continuationism, especially the brand of continuationism that focuses on fallible prophecy. I see that as wholly incompatible with the principle of sola scriptura. And in fact, it directly contradicts the definition of sola scriptura that's given in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which ends with the phrase, it talks about the authority of Scripture and all that, and then says, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by fresh words of prophecy or any other means, basically. So it's a contradiction of the principle of sola scriptura, and though I know there are many Reformed continuationists who verbally affirm sola scriptura, my contention is that in practice they show they don't really believe in it.
Thank you. And you could sum that up in the word no.
No.
Okay, I like that too. Both are good answers. Pastor, I'm going to let you address this one. Could you please discuss the relationship of sola gratia with divine election and the free offer of the gospel?
Yes. Okay. I'll define them. I preached on sola gratia this morning. Salvation by grace alone, and it finds its roots back in the councils of eternity. Romans 11:5, 2 Timothy 1:9, grace was given to us in Christ Jesus. It's called the election of grace. So that's sola gratia and the divine election work together. But how do we balance that with the free offer of the gospel to everybody? I've done some study on that. It gets back to the balance of divine sovereignty, human responsibility, but also something that in Reformed theology, we call the twofold will of God. In the so-called secret will, God has predestined everything that comes to pass, including who will be saved. God chose some, but not all. There's the other aspect of the will of God we call the revealed will of God, and that includes the commands of the law, the promises of the gospel. These are conditional, and the one is always fulfilled, the other one is usually not. So it really comes down to how do we balance that. In the revealed will of the gospel, God does sincerely desire the salvation of all those that hear the gospel. There are numerous verses that teach that. And that's part of the Great Commission. God desires people to be saved, and if they do not believe, he is angry, he is offended, he is grieved. But that does not nullify the other one. And it's a ultimately, it's a mystery how they're both true, but they are both true, and we cannot reject one or the other. Arminianism says since God desires everyone to be saved, there is no secret will of election, but we know that's not true. Another thing called hyper-Calvinism, I know a little bit about it, says since God has chosen some, he does not sincerely desire those that are not chosen, therefore there is no free offer. That is also not true. We need to hold both of them together because both of them are taught in Scripture. Good enough?
I'm going to, Pastor and Phil Johnson, since they did most of the speaking, they're probably going to get the lion's share of them. But this card specifically hits your forte, okay. So I think it's a good question. How does biblical material get distributed in Iran? How do the people get hold of it? Secretly? Question mark.
At this point, paper-based publishing is illegal, and it's probably I don't think it's going to have much success. However, electronic distribution is having a phenomenal impact, mainly through thumb drives. Thumb drives, CD-ROMs, as well as like cell phone app distribution. That's enormous. Not just Iran, but a number of countries in Southeast Asia. Also through websites with literature for free download. I don't know if I mentioned this earlier, but Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary is taking the materials translated into Farsi and is putting all that material onto the Southeastern Baptist Theological website, the student portal, so that a student inside Iran can start working on an MDiv degree through Southeastern Seminary, which is extraordinary, extraordinary. I think electronic distribution shows tremendous promise in the coming days, in the future. And I would not try and downplay it or discourage that. I think there are great wisdom needs to be shown, but I think it's a vital part of moving forward. So.
Isn't this fun? This is my favorite part of the conference because they all have to shoot from the hip. And there is such a wide array of topics here, and we're going to hit them all unless we go too long. And this one is, I think, pertinent to a lot of the younger people here. It says, I am a millennial, and unfortunately I see more of the millennial attitude in me than I would like. What are one or two of the most important biblical antidotes for the issues of my generation?
That's for me.
That's for you.
Oh, boy. There is no simple, like, I can't give you a proof text that's an antidote to the issues of this generation. These past two generations have been steeped in postmodernism. And I think one time I was here, maybe the first time I was here, I gave a series of messages on the dangers of postmodernism. It's out there on the table of free material if you pick it up. But the bottom line is this. I think to answer this question, I would go to that passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where Paul says, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And he describes the warfare as the tearing down of intellectual strongholds, ideological strongholds, where we refute the lies of the devil with the truth. And that is the answer for this generation. The problem is you're following the current millennial generation is following at least two generations, starting with my generation, who really dropped the ball, and the generation that comes after me, likewise, have been professing Christians, some of us, for 45 years, attending churches that really didn't care about biblical authority and doctrinal truth, and so sermons were often about relationships and prosperity and all sorts of other things that really don't have anything to do with the ideological challenges of this age. So I don't know that a Bible verse is really the answer to the issues. A single Bible verse is really the answer to the issues of this generation. My advice would be turn off the video games and turn off the TV and read. And read Scripture, but also read some of the classic works that have dealt with the worldview problems of previous ages, because what we're seeing is just a recycling of old ideas. There really aren't any current assaults on truth in the church that haven't already been tried out by Socinians and deists and Jehovah's Witnesses and you know, people going back generations. All the errors that I see currently assaulting the church have previously been answered. And the only reason they've resurrected themselves is because we've got now three generations in a row of people who have willfully let themselves become ignorant of biblical truth and historical theology. And if we don't turn off our TVs and get off, you know, Twitter and Facebook and really actually learn something about the history of doctrine and ideology, then I think the next generation is going to be even more sunk. Okay?
Very good. And his admonition to get off Facebook, wait until this is over for you.
Yeah, and
to those watching.
let me say this, too. I don't mean you need to delete your Facebook and Twitter account. I mean we need to stop, you know, spending hours and hours doing that and coordinate our day so that we actually spend the larger chunks of time studying things that edify.
Amen. And in the pastor's supper, you mentioned read Dead Guys.
Yeah, read Dead Guys.
Good Dead Guys. Okay. This is kind of this is way off the topic, but this is a free-for-all. Will we be able to see the Holy Spirit and the Father in heaven?
Yes.
Only Jesus, because he is a man. God the Father is a spirit.
Yes. I've often preached on heaven, and I love it, and this has to do with what's called the beatific vision. Beatific like beatitude. Exquisite joy, blessed are those, etc. In fact, it says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, some say that means we will only see Jesus. 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. And the he there refers to Jesus. Then they cross over to 1 Timothy 6:16. No man has seen God. He dwells in inapproachable light. No man has seen him or can see him. So they say, we can see Jesus. We'll never see the Father, or let alone the Spirit. Well, they still miss something. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. We see the Father and the Spirit through seeing Jesus. That's one of the purposes of the incarnation. Major purpose of the incarnation is God became a man so that he could suffer, bleed, and die in a human form, because as God, he could not suffer, bleed, or die. He can't suffer. He's impassible. He can't bleed or die because he does not have a body. God became a man to save sinners. But he also became a man so that people would be able to see God. And that's not just physically, but conceptually, understand God. And so Jesus became a man so we could see God. And he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. We will see the Father through seeing Jesus. And there's one or two other verses that indicate we will also see the Holy Spirit through Jesus. How to explain that beyond that has not been revealed. I dare not speculate, and we try not to imagine it either. That would be mental idolatry, but we take it by faith. Yes, we will see God. I'll also add this. This is talking about the Trinity. We will see God as Trinity through seeing Jesus, both with our eyes and with the mind and with the heart. But we will never fully understand the Trinity. Only God can fully understand. Even in all eternity, we will never fully understand the Trinity. But we will always be going to the greater depths, and it'll always be producing greater, awesome wonder.
And no, he has not been fed these questions ahead of time. That's just how he's predisposed to have an answer for every question. And he's very good at that. That's when when you're at your best, when you're caught off guard. It flows out of him. Very good. For Phil Johnson, what would be your quick advice for a young single man going to seminary to prepare to be a pastor?
A lot of my answer would depend on how young and whether he's married and all of that. But my quick advice that would be universal for every young man going into seminary is, don't expect that seminary is going to, you know, totally prepare you to be a pastor. What seminary does is give you the tools that you'll need to grow with. I think the biggest failure I see from young men who leave seminary after they've graduated, go into their first ministry, is they think, now I know it all. I've been to seminary and I know more than the people in my church. And a lot of young guys tend to fail in their first ministry because they haven't learned yet what they don't know. And they don't know their limitations. So that would be my counsel. Don't expect and don't graduate with the notion that now you know it all. But look to seminary to provide you with the tools that hopefully you will learn, you will use for learning throughout the rest of your life. Because if the whole of your life is not a learning process, if you think now you've arrived and all you have to do is tell other people's stuff, then you're not going to make a good pastor.
Give me 30 seconds. Sure. And the last question, I forgot to give you the key verse, Revelation 22:1, and I got this from America's greatest theologian, which is not John MacArthur, but Jonathan Edwards. And he has a scintillating sermon on this. Revelation 22:1, John in heaven says about the angel showing him where he says, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, he sees it. So this is the beatific vision. Pure river of the water of life. Now, that's not literal water. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. John 4, John 7 explicitly says that. Same John that wrote here and is seeing this. So there's the Spirit. He sees it proceeding from God. And when it says God, that refers to God the Father and the Lamb. There's the Son. John saw the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
All right, Phil Rimmers, we're going to pull you back in for one so you don't fall asleep up here. It'd be embarrassing to fall asleep in front of people. So, and for those of you online, we have exhausted our unlimited data plan. So you are kicked back over to 2G, so it's coming and going, and I can't do anything about it. So you're hearing the questions and missing the answers, it seems. But of all things a Christian can do to grow in grace, what means and or attitudes would be the best to pursue?
One passage that has had a tremendous impact on me in the last year or so is it's in Luke 14. It's the workers. My mind just went blank, where Christ is a greater treasure than the things of this world, the parable of the banquet, where Jesus says the banquet is now ready, come, but one person goes away and says, I just bought an ox, I cannot come. Another says, I just bought a field, I cannot come. Another says, I just got married, I cannot come. So growing in grace, focus on Christ, on the banquet. In a number of places throughout the New Testament, God is referred to as a banquet. And think through, what does that mean? When we have a relationship with Christ, it's feasting. It's feasting. It's where we have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The more we love Christ, have fellowship with Christ, that can overcome the love of sin.
Okay. This question has the words strange fire in it. So you get it.
All right.
Is all contemporary worship strange fire?
Yeah. Oh, that's a really good question. I've pretty much tried to stay out of the worship wars, you know. I am not automatically offended by contemporary music. And in fact, I once said back in the 1990s that I thought it's not the musical style that's bad, it's the content of the contemporary music that offended me, because it was so just devoid of anything meaningful. I grew up with Ralph Carmichael tunes, and you know, It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going, and songs like that that really didn't say anything. They didn't mention in Christ. They didn't convey any distinctively Christian truth. And yet, I always had to say, some of the older music is just as deficient. And I'm going to step on some toes here, because probably some of you are in a generation where you love the song In the Garden. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And that song is just as devoid of truth as any of the contemporary insipid choruses. It's a really bad hymn. And yet it's the favorite of a lot of older people. So I don't think the worship wars are inherently a generational problem. I think it's that, and it probably goes back at least 100 years, churches tended to be more and more accepting of songs that conveyed no doctrine, said nothing about God, but they just aimed at provoking a feeling. And the charismatic movement has made that worse. So yes, strange fire enters into this, because the charismatic idea is that emotional feeling you get when a song moves you emotionally, that's true worship. You know, you want to unplug your intellect. You want to not think about doctrine, but just get that feeling that makes you, in some cases, in some charismatic churches, they literally fall on their faces on the floor in an emotional stupor that is connected to no idea of truth. And yeah, I say that kind of worship is strange fire. But I've stopped being as critical of contemporary music, because I can't say what I used to say. I used to say in the 90s, there's not a single hymn in our hymn book. Hymn, I'm talking about a song that reflects on and declares the glory of God or conveys some important doctrine. There wasn't, by the end of the 20th century, there wasn't really a single hymn in the hymn book that was destined to be a classic hymn that sang to or about God and his attributes. Nobody had written one in more than 100 years. All the great hymns that were in our hymn books were the old ones, at least 100 years old. That's not true anymore. And thankfully, there are people writing hymns with, and you know, just worship songs with great doctrinal truth in it. And so I'm actually encouraged by some of the contemporary trends in worship and music, where I think even charismatics got sick of that sort of insipid, meaningless, emotion-laden style of worship that was unconnected to any truth. And now finally we're getting songs with real doctrine in them, and I'm grateful for that. So I think the general answer is, yeah, we went through a period where most of the contemporary worship was strange fire, and now that fire is burning itself out, thankfully, and we're getting new songs with substance, and I'm encouraged by that. So I'm loath to criticize.
Pastor, can someone be elect and die before professing faith? Babies or children, for example, but not limited to.
That's what I was thinking. Can someone be elect and die before professing faith? Well, that would include babies, because I'm persuaded the Bible does teach that dying infants are all elect. Not because they're innocent. They're not innocent. They have original sin, and where there's sin, there's guilt. Where there's guilt, a person is headed to damnation. But God has chosen, as a class, dying infants. They're all elect. But since they don't have enough mental intellect, they cannot make a profession of faith. So it's not a conscious faith. How they are saved is still a fine point. Maybe God hasn't revealed it. I address it in a book that I'm writing. Now, it says here, for example, but not limited to. So let's talk about others that are beyond that age, let's say a young adult, that is elect, but he dies without professing faith. Perhaps he could die without professing it, but not without possessing it. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot be saved. So I guess it's theoretically possible someone could truly believe, but has not been able to profess it, for example, in baptism or testifying before a church or sharing his testimony with someone, theoretically, but that's why we encourage him, get baptized, tell people very quickly, but a person that is elect will actually truly believe. Is that sufficient, do you think? If it's not sufficient, come and see me afterwards.
All right, we're getting down to the last few cards, and since you took time to write them, I'm going to make these guys take time to answer them. So, I believe this is for you, Phil. You mentioned that grace was present in the Old Testament. How so, given the immediate judgment met out at that time?
Well, even in the Old Testament, judgment wasn't immediate. And just to take a single example, look at David's sin with Bathsheba, a sin for which he apparently remained unrepentant for several months because it seems in the chronology the Old Testament gives us, he didn't repent. Nathan didn't come and confront him for his sin until just before the infant was born. So that would have been, you know, close to 9 months. Plus, the sin and lust had been percolating for months before that. So about a year between the time David began to concoct that sin that ended with both adultery and murder and the time he repented. And God, if judgment had always been immediate, God would have struck him dead immediately. He gave him a year to repent. And So I think it would be a fallacy to say that judgment was always immediate in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was, and sometimes it is even in the New Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. So I don't think the immediacy of some judgments cancels out the presence of grace in any given dispensation. Can I tack on to his answer too?
Please.
I was thinking, in answer to that question, what about a guy who's flying an airplane solo and the plane starts to crash and on the way down he repents because he knows the gospel? He's not going to have an opportunity to profess his faith to anyone else before he crashes and dies. If you say then he can't be saved, you're making a work necessary for his justification, and I think that would be wrong.
Good answer. Pastor. How should we understand biblical citations of non-biblical sources, such as Jude citing Enoch and Paul quoting a Cretan poet?
The one in Jude is where he alludes to a saying of Enoch, and yet it's not a quotation from the Old Testament. Scholars, going back to 1817, found an Ethiopic manuscript of the Book of Enoch. Then later they found parts of it in Hebrew in the Dead Sea Scrolls. These other ones, Paul quoted a certain Cretan poet in Titus 1 and Acts 17. Actually, in Acts 17 he quoted two of them. But in none of these is he saying, it is written, this is scripture. The ones about the secular poets, it would be like us saying, well, is Hamlet said to be or not to be? That is the question. We're not saying this is scripture. We're just saying it's a legitimate saying or a quotation. The one in Jude is a little bit different because he does give an exact quote of something that is spiritual, and he says Enoch was a prophet. Some scholars have said that Jude is simply quoting it but not endorsing the rest of the book. One weird theory is that there was no book of Jude, but later someone made it up to validate that quotation. That theory was disproved when they found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written before the book of Jude. Did you know that? Yes. Dead Sea Scrolls were all written before the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Book of Jude was written after that. By the way, those are the main citations. There are a few other ones, Old and New Testament, where they quote the book of Jasher and stuff like that. Numbers quotes the book of the wars of the Lord. These are not pseudepigrapha or apocrypha or other ones. They were just ancient writings, but they were not inspired. So quoting them is not saying they are inspired, unless they say, as it is written, thus says the Lord. Those sort of formulas that indicate they believe they are quoting Scripture. I hope that's sufficient.
All right, we're going to kill two birds with one stone on this one. The handwriting matches, so I'm thinking this is we can tie these two together. I'll read both cards and then let you... I think the answers are going to be very similar. The first card... Where, how should we draw the line on associating with Christians with whom we have doctrinal disagreements? Second card, how can we effectively reform worldly evangelicalism and worldly denominations?
Okay, let me take the first one first. Where and how should we draw the line on associating with Christians with whom we have doctrinal disagreements? There's only one line that's really clear, and that is if a person is denying the gospel, proclaiming a different Christ, or teaching a different gospel, then Paul says, let him be accursed. John says, don't let him in your house, don't even give him a greeting. So that's a hard line. Everything beyond that, I think, sometimes has a kind of movable line. It depends on how I'm associating with the person, in what context am I associating with him, and what message does that send? And some of these are subjective questions that aren't easy to answer. Would it be all right for me to have lunch and pray with a charismatic pastor in my town? Yeah, I think so, as long as he affirms the gospel. Would I invite him to my pulpit to preach? No. Particularly if he was going to teach his doctrine. Now, if he's a mild charismatic who's a reformed pastor who generally just preaches from the scripture and isn't going to advocate his charismatic views, I might give him an opportunity to preach in my pulpit. I'm not obliged to separate from him. And in fact, I'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow in my final message. But I think fundamentalists tended to be too hard line in their separatism, and they separated when they ran out of legitimate reasons to separate, because they had defined separatism as one of their identifying factors, they felt they had to keep separating. They began to separate from one another over secondary issues. And it got to the point where if a guy didn't like the way you had your hair cut, literally, he would refuse to fellowship with you. If he thought your hair was too long and I've known people who've separated from other people over trivial matters like that. And at some point then it becomes clearly sinfully divisive, and it destroyed the American fundamentalist movement. So we have to be careful how far we take our separatism. But the only separatism that is clearly defined in Scripture is not to have anything to do with people who teach a false doctrine. And then obvious matters of wisdom suggest that maybe it's wise to keep certain people who may agree with us on the gospel, but they have other quirks and differences or character qualities that make it wise not to give them too big of a platform. Maybe we ought to keep some of those people at arm's length, but not cut them off completely. So I think it's a fallacy to think there has to be a hard line, and you're either on that side of the line or you're on this side of the line. And if you're on that side of the line, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And if you're on this side of the line, you pretty much have to agree with me on everything. That sort of divisiveness isn't sanctioned in Scripture. So how can we effectively reform worldly evangelicalism and worldly denominations? If I knew that, I'd try to start the Reformation right now. I think all we can do, all we're mandated to do, is proclaim the Word of God faithfully and pray that the Lord raises up some Spirit-filled preacher who is going to put the fear of God in the larger evangelical movement and bring people out of their careless, superficial brand of religion and make them serious about following Christ. And if that happens, the worldliness problem will take care of itself.
Please.
Jesus said, unless you give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. How is that related to justification by faith? Is it the cause or is it the result? Obviously, it's the result. We give up everything because Christ is a greater treasure. And I think that is probably one of the most important things that we can learn from the gospel, that as a result of Christ, we want to give up everything as a result. And I think that has been lost in a lot of American evangelicalism.
Thank you. Are there any other of the cards that were distributed and maybe a question written and you'd like to get it up here? Okay, we're going to move on to the last card here. This is for Pastor. The Roman Catholic Church vigorously denies sola scriptura. Key biblical texts to prove that.
That last part. Roman Catholic Church vigorously denies sola scriptura. They have since the Reformation. Key biblical texts to prove that. I wish I could give you the chapter and verse, but instead I'll just quote it to you. In Corinthians, Paul says, I told you this and that, not to go beyond that which is written.
1 Corinthians 4:6.
Thank you, Phil. And then, of course, the key ones that teach us the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That's Isaiah 8:20. Beat you to it, Phil. They tested Paul by the scriptures, Acts 17:9, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. We test it by scripture. So if we keep testing it by scripture, scripture is the final thing. It never says test it by the consensus of the bishops, the Holy Father in Rome, or something like that. Those would be the key verses that I would appeal to.
Okay, I'm going to do something that I hope I don't regret, but I did get Pastor's permission to do it. We're going to open it up for about 5 to 10 minutes to take any questions from the floor. If you guys have any, we'll take those. If yes, ma'am. So,
I get it. Yeah, I think you're asking, because I said that the line of demarcation is whether or not a person actually believes the gospel or not. And her question is, look, even Benny Hinn says he believes that Christ is the only way to salvation, and at times says things that sound like the true gospel. So does that mean we don't have to separate from him? Is that your question? You know, I understand. So do I. Here's my answer. It's true that Benny Hinn occasionally says things that sound orthodox. I don't know where he gets them sometimes. But I remember once he rebuked, this was funny, I thought, he rebuked Joel Osteen for, I can't remember what it was for, but it was something that Benny Hinn himself is guilty of. So Benny Hinn, in the first place, is a hypocrite who speaks often out of both sides of his mouth, and he does preach the prosperity gospel. So I would classify him as someone who comes with a different gospel. It's a mangled gospel, and sometimes it sounds like he's teaching the truth, but you have to take the whole of what he says. And another good rule of thumb that goes along with that, and thank you for the opportunity to clarify this, I'm not talking about what profession a person makes, because this is often a defense you get when you criticize someone's totally erroneous teaching. his supporters and the person himself will often say, but look at our church's confession of faith. We hold to, Robert Schuller used to do this. He would say, I hold to the Heidelberg Confession. How can you criticize me? Well, in my view, you judge a person by what he preaches, not by what he says, not merely by what he says he believes. It's great that he can sign or is willing to sign. Well, it's not great in Benny Hinn's case, and it's not really great in Robert Schuller's case. It's dishonest for them to sign an Orthodox confession of faith. I love the Orthodox confession of faith, but I don't believe Robert Schuller and Benny Hinn actually believe that based on the fact that they say they believe it. I get what they believe from what they actually teach. And if someone isn't actually proclaiming the gospel consistently and on a regular basis, then he doesn't qualify. If he's preaching a different gospel or no gospel at all, then no, I won't have anything to do with him. Does that...
Galatians 1:9.
Again, that's right. It is different. It's usually the prosperity gospel, which is a different gospel. And that's what Galatians 1 says twice in a row. If someone comes with a different gospel, and Paul says, even if it's me or an angel, so he says, doesn't matter who it is, if he comes with a different gospel, let him be accursed, which is to say, do not treat him as a brother. Don't accept him as a brother. Don't fellowship with him as if he were a true Christian, because he's not if he's preaching a different gospel. And yeah, I would say the most visible, largest, charismatic churches, the ones that follow these televangelists who proclaim prosperity gospel ideas and all of that, if they don't fall in that category of being guilty of preaching a different gospel, then nobody does. So that's exactly what I'm talking about. That's what I'm saying is those people, yes, you do need to separate from. Usually, well, it's not that simple. No, it's not that simple. You say the tongue speaking. Are they speaking in tongues privately in their own closet, or are they telling me that I don't even have the Holy Spirit if I haven't spoken in tongues? Because those are two different things. They're two different extremes. And, yeah, it gets a little bit technical, and maybe we need some help sometimes. If you have to have an understanding of the gospel yourself to begin with, in order to know whether this is a breach of the gospel or not. But I've known charismatics who think that the necessary sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and I wouldn't say that that idea in and of itself is a different gospel that puts them outside the fellowship of faith. It's enough for me to say, I wouldn't want that guy preaching in my pulpit, and I'm not going to partner with him in a public type of ministry because I don't want to confuse people, but I'm also not going to say automatically, he's not my brother. Because if he believes the gospel, even though he's wrong on these other doctrines, he's my brother if he believes the gospel. That goes for Arminians as well. You have Calvinists who are so rigid in their Calvinism that they say, I don't believe Arminians are saved. And they'll give you all kinds of rationale why Arminianism is automatically a different gospel. The simple rule of thumb that I go by, it's not infallible, it doesn't wrap up every loose end, but it's a decent rule of thumb, is if a person understands the doctrine of justification by faith, if he grasps the concept that the righteousness that gives me a right standing before God is Christ's righteousness imputed to me, and not something I do or something I have done, but what Christ did for me, then I would assume, and of course I can't know anybody's heart, but I would assume somebody who makes that profession of faith consistently is saved, even if he's erroneous on other ideas that he believes. Okay?
I have a question. Did kind of be back a little bit.
All right.
Right. So sometimes
lines are, say, for instance, do we go into a ministry with another congregation that accepts female pastors? Do we go into a ministry or a joint ministry with that may accept things outside of the
right? And that's again, somebody who accepts female pastors may not be such a skeptic of biblical authority that they teach another gospel. I mean, what I'm saying is, I think it's possible to be a genuine Christian and confused about the idea of women's roles, right? So I wouldn't necessarily consign someone who thinks the ordination of women is okay. I wouldn't necessarily consign that person to the eternal flames, right? And say he's not my brother. But I wouldn't engage in any kind of public partnership in ministry with them, because I do think that's confusing. Now, sometimes for some people, I see this on Facebook all the time, for some people, the fact that I might say, I like this book by John Piper, they might take that as an endorsement of everything Piper's ever said or done, and it's dumb of people to think that way, but many people do. So then I owe it to those, you know, people who have a hard time grasping these distinctions to clarify that constantly. Because I'm not going to back off saying or recommending, say, John Piper's book that answers N.T. Wright, I think is the best book on the subject, and I will recommend it. And I'm not going to back off on recommending it, but if I'm going to recommend it, I owe it to people to say, there are aspects of things John Piper has said and done that I cannot affirm. His affiliations with and his endorsement of Rick Warren and Christine Kane and people like that. So you just have to be clear. And it's a long process of constant teaching in order to keep that clear in the minds of your people. And some of them are going to be confused anyway, no matter what you do. They'll be confused if you're extra separatistic, and they're going to be confused if you're just trying to be biblical. So that's part of the teaching role of a pastor, to be continually sorting out that confusion. Yes, sir.
I want to be clear on something you said. Okay, the very essence, the definition of an Armenian is they don't believe in election. They believe they have something to do with salvation. So when you say that an Armenian can be saved, you're basically saying he doesn't believe those 5 points. He's confused. Because if you stand up there and say that an Armenian, a 5-point Armenian, is saved, he can't be saved because he doesn't believe in sovereign grace. He doesn't believe in eternal election. So you have to be careful how you say that.
Yeah, well, I have a whole message on that. I wouldn't assume every person who's an Armenian is saved. What I'm saying is, if he understands the gospel, then I assume he is saved. And there are lots of people, we know this, in fact, it's probably true of most of us, people whose hearts are better than their heads. And we all hold...
He doesn't believe in the precepts that he said. He's saying Armenian, but he really doesn't understand the full...
Most Armenians are confused, I think.
Okay, well, that's not my hope.
So, but his inconsistencies and confusion are not the same thing as... not necessarily the same thing as unbelief.
So he's not really an Armenian if he believes that God died for his sins solely, he believes in the blood. He can't really be an Armenian because that's not the definition of Armenianism.
Well, I don't agree with your definition of Arminianism.
I'm talking about 5 points of Arminian. I mean, that's...
Yeah, see, I'd define an Arminian as anybody who's not a Calvinist.
That's Lutherans.
What?
Lutherans would give you an argument.
But true, but you know, if you take the five points of Calvinism, and the antithesis of that is Arminianism, they're diametrically opposed.
Yeah, well, in my view, it's not about the 5 points. I think the key distinction between Arminianism and Calvinism, it boils down to the question of between faith and regeneration, which is the cause and which is the effect? That single question is what really makes the difference. And so a lot of people who call themselves 4-point Calvinists nevertheless believe that their regeneration was caused by their faith rather than vice versa. And so I would classify that person as an Arminian, even if he calls himself a Calvinist, right? It's not about the 5 points, but a lot of times it's confusion. And I think Spurgeon said this, that their hearts are better than their heads, and we owe them the charity to believe that in the absence of any other evidence, we ought to take it for granted that it's confusion rather than unbelief. That's
sit down with them, talk to them, and right. They truly believe that God saved them.
Right, and if you talk to them and you find out actually they're Pelagians and not Arminians, then you're going to have to conclude this guy doesn't understand the gospel at all. He's probably not a believer.
There's a lot of people out there. Like,
yeah, I know it. I know. I would say the majority of people in the current evangelical movement, the visible church, actually hold Pelagian ideas, which is to say they don't understand the gospel at all. I think it may be the case that there are more unsaved people in the visible evangelical movement than there are saved people. Right. Haven't done their teaching job.
Get a piece of this.
Sorry. He's a better expert on this than I am anyway.
R.C. Sproul's been asked this, and I like his answer. Can an Arminian be saved? Now, we're not talking about the liberal ones, but the evangelical ones. He says, yes, it's possible by a felicitous inconsistency.
What?
A felicitous inconsistency.
Explain that, sir.
Ask R.C. Felicitous means, well, a happy inconsistency. Their head's better than their heart. They haven't thought through all the ramifications. Lloyd-Jones says you can be a five-part Arminian and still be saved, and sometimes more godly than certain Calvinists that gargle with vinegar. They're just always scrappy and mean, and yet you look at, I was talking to one, he says, name me a godly Arminian. I said, well, John Wesley and A.W. Tozer. And he had to say, well, got any more? And I said, they were inconsistent. Their heart was better than the theology. They didn't see all the implications, but they did believe the basic gospel. Remember what I said earlier? Once they start saying, yes, I believe, and there is merit in this, that's a false gospel. But when they say all the merit is in Christ, then they can be a true Christian.
Why don't we go ahead and wrap up? But this is always fun. I like this. I mean, I could sit here and listen to this till midnight because this kind of gets my blood flowing. I like hearing these guys shoot from the hip. But
well,
yes, sir.
Remember the last
one? Oh, yes. Don't go yet. I think we will start with Phil Rimmers. We would like to hear a Cliff's Notes version of your conversion. And then Phil Johnson.
We'll be here till 9:30.
5 minutes.
Cliff's Notes now.
Well, I grew up in an evangelical church in New Jersey, northern New Jersey. I've been in the nursery since maybe a year or two old. Grew up attending Sunday school classes, and the more and more I think about it, I do believe that I was converted at a very young age. I mean, I saw, things where God was really working in my heart. Just in, for example, like where the truth of Scripture. Where you, like, for example, see and taste that the Lord is good. And that's not just a mental thing. That's something that you experience from in your heart and in your life. And I really felt that even in junior high, maybe in elementary school. I don't know the exact date, but somewhere I think God saved me. Then at an early age. Funny thing happened when I was in seminary. Actually, I think I went through a period of doubting, and where I began to wonder, was my conversion real? Was it genuine? It was after actually reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, when I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones and a number of the Great Awakening preachers like George Whitfield. And I remember George Whitfield said, when I go to London, I can go to an exact spot, and right then and there, that's where I was converted. And I think, I can't do that. Does that mean that I'm not converted? I think it took quite a bit of time for me to sort through that and just recognize that there's a diversity of experiences that people have when they become a Christian. For example, there's the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, where it's a very dramatic and powerful. But then there's also Lydia, you know, where she was converted by the river. It was very subtle and gentle. So I think there's a diversity of conversion experiences, and I think it took a while for me to understand that. And it also, another aspect that took some time for me to figure out was in the early days, after I first began to read and understand, read a lot of the reformers, was I think in those days I had a bit of a hyper-Calvinistic mindset where, I'd look at the conversion of George Whitefield and I'd just sort of wait, I'd wait for God to do something. But there are all a number of admonitions in Scripture where God commands you to, fan the flame. You do something. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is encouraging us to actively read the Scripture, pray, meet with and fellowship with other believers. And so those things, so I think it took a while for me to unlearn perhaps some of those maybe hyper-Calvinistic tendencies and just recognize that growing in faith, growing in grace, is a daily discipline. So, waiting around for a lightning bolt to come from heaven, that can happen, and I think God can do that. But I think the normal thing that God does is, through the daily habits of grace.
All right, I will give you the Cliff Notes version, and then perhaps tomorrow during one of my messages, I will I'll include a longer version of my testimony because it's a kind of a long story and it's important. But I grew up in a very liberal church where we were actually taught more skepticism than we were faith. The Sunday school teachers would warn us not to take the Bible too seriously. And by the time I got into high school, I abandoned that because it seemed to me that if we're not to take the Bible seriously, why should we waste an hour on Sunday morning talking about it? I'd be better off to stay home and watch the NFL pregame show. And I said that to the Sunday school teacher, and she told the pastor I said that, and he summoned me to his office on a weekday and said he wanted to talk to me, and he ended up explaining to me privately what I know he never would have said publicly, that he didn't really believe the miracles in the Bible were true. And so I quit going to church. And a couple of years later, feeling a void in my life, I picked up the Bible, opened it at random, and it opened to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd never read more than a verse or two of the Bible at a time. And I thought, man, maybe that's a sign the Lord wants me to read the whole book. So I counted the pages and was disappointed how long it was, but decided, all right, I'll read as much of this as I can. By the time I got into chapter 3, I was so convicted that really I knew I was lost. I read the next few chapters feeling this is not even for me. This is for believers, and I'm not really a believer. And by the time I got into chapter 12, I think I was a believer. And I could actually go back to the spot. In fact, sometimes when I'm back in Tulsa, I'll drive by that house, look up at the window where my bedroom was, and just pray and thank the Lord for saving me. And my life took a dramatic turn at that point. And if I told you the whole story, we'd literally be here till midnight, so I won't. But maybe tomorrow I'll give a longer version of my testimony.
Well, if we were here till midnight, fortunately we were all in the single story here. We don't have to worry about Eutychus falling out the window and dying, so that would be unfortunate. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor. He's going to give you a brief synopsis of his conversion, but if you're taking notes, get on Sermon Audio, get on Faith Bible Church, our Sermon Audio sermon page, and search Kurt Daniel Testimony. He gave his testimony. It's online, and it's a phenomenal listen. And he'll give you just a bit of it. And as soon as you get done doing that, if you'll close us down, that'd be great.
Phil and I have certain things in common. We're almost the same age. He's from Oklahoma. I was born and raised in New Orleans. We were both raised in very liberal Protestant churches, Methodist, Presbyterian. So I didn't hear the gospel, but there were a few Christians there, one or two witnessed to me. One was a missionary family. I used to love to watch Billy Graham on television. He'd scare me, but I said, he's got the real thing. I dabbled in reading the Bible a little bit. John 3:16 and John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. That meant a lot to me. Growing up, I pretended I was a Christian. As a teenager, I came to the conclusion I really wasn't. I was a hypocrite, so I lived a very wild life for a few years. The old-fashioned hippies. Yes, I did have long hair. I had hair down to there. That wild clothes, the whole thing, I'm not proud of that. But the Lord chased me down, convicted me, enlightened me. The gospel really is true. May 10th, 1972. He got me. I repented. I believed. I was born again, new creature, and I've never regretted, never looked back. Not perfect, but that's a brief summary. And praise the Lord. Thank you, men, for answering the questions and sharing your testimonies. Let's close for tonight with prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for saving each of us that are your children. You chased us down. You loved us into your kingdom, and you gave us faith, regeneration, repentance. You gave us Christ, filled our heart with love. You gave us the Holy Spirit, ticket to heaven, justification, adoption, so much more. What else can we say but thank you, Lord? We love you. Now, Lord, bless us as we return to our homes. Some will be traveling long distances tonight or tomorrow. Give them safety on the roads or in the air. And then also meet with us tomorrow morning as, again, we hear from your most holy word about your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.